Let's open our Bibles to Mark 11. We're in Mark 11, verses 12 through 25 this morning. Follow with me as I read, please. On the following day, that would be the day after Palm Sunday, which we looked at last week. So it's now Monday of the week of Jesus' death. On the following day, so on Monday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Spiritual unfruitfulness is a tragedy. It is a tragedy since God made himself known to us in Jesus Christ and has provided for us all that we need for life and godliness. Yet it is an epidemic. To say it in a more startling way, perhaps, is to say that spiritual apathy and unfruitfulness for God is symptomatic of a spiritual pandemic. A pandemic that is far more serious and eternally dangerous than any physical one that we have encountered in our lifetime. This is the warning from Mark's gospel. Led by the Holy Spirit, there is a reason Mark sandwiches Jesus' cleansing of the temple between the cursing of the fig tree and his teaching about it to his disciples. The scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. He guided those who wrote them, And so it is not accidental that these verses are in the order that they are in. Mark is making a connection here that we have to also make. And that connection is the matter of spiritual fruitfulness, or to be more specific, the lack of spiritual fruit, that is spiritual unfruitfulness. And this is what Jesus rebukes. As we walk through this passage, there are three ways God wants you to apply the truth revealed in this scripture. Number one, recognize the outward practice of religion does not equal the presence of spiritual life. Recognize that the outward practice of religion does not equal the presence of spiritual life. At our last house, we had two small fig trees. We didn't know anything about fig trees. It had been the first time we had ever had these plants, and so we tried to learn a little bit about them. But one interesting thing about figs is that the fruit appears on the tree around the same time as the leaves. And that helps us to understand verse 13. It says that Jesus was hungry in verse 12, and so seeing in the distance, verse 13, a fig tree with leaves on, he made the assumption that because it had leaves, it also had fruit. Safe assumption. This was a reasonable expectation that Jesus had. But when he got to the tree, it says he could find that there was nothing on it. There was no fruit on it. Nothing but leaves. So it had the outward appearance of fruitfulness, but it lacked the genuine article. Now, clearly in the context, this is a rebuke of the spiritual hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day. Since Jesus is now in the final week of his life and his ministry, he is going to face repeated confrontations with spiritually dead religious leaders. Religious leaders, from all outward appearance, love God, seek God, please God, but inside have no desire for God Himself. Deadness of heart was characteristic of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. They were consumed with an outward appearance of spirituality, the outward practice of religion, but inside they were rotten to the core. Matthew 23:27 records one of the most scathing rebukes that Jesus ever spoke. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Outwardly, they had their act together. They looked like the religious ones. Inwardly, no spiritual life. Inwardly, dead. This has always been a problem. Over and over in the Old Testament, we saw this confronted. For example, God says through the Old Testament prophet, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Any one of us could be guilty of this. Any one of us can fall prey to religious self-deception. I mean, this was my life. For the first 19 years of my life, all I knew was the do's and don'ts of ritualistic religion. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm not supposed to do. This is when I'm supposed to stand. This is when I'm supposed to sit. This is when I'm supposed to kneel. This is when I'm supposed to say this. This is when I'm supposed to repeat this. No heart involvement, because it was religion without a relationship. We are naturally blind to our own spiritual blindness. As we saw a couple weeks ago, that's the difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Physically blind people know they're blind. Spiritually blind people don't know they're blind. They think they can see. And so they need help in seeing that they can't see. Before we know Jesus, we are completely blind. And we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the salvation that God has provided in Christ, and to repent and believe in Jesus. But even after we're saved, we continue to need to bring our hearts face to face with the truth of God's Word, so that the cataracts are peeled from the eyes of our hearts, so that we will see ourselves the way that God sees us, so that we can know more and more what is going on in our hearts. That's why I love the Word of God. And that's why when I counsel people, I just love to open the Word of God and help people to see, help them to let God see what's going on in their hearts. Because, you know, most people who come to me for counseling, they're like basically religious people like we all are. They just want to come and they know that what they've been doing has led to this in their life, and what they really want is they want a new list of what to do. Can you just give me a new list of the principles I'm supposed to do that'll fix my problem? And what baffles them is I won't do that for them. I won't give them a new list of principles. That if you just do this, then everything's going to go fine in your life. So I might frustrate them for a little while at first. But I like to just open the Word of God and say, well, let's just open God's Word and see, what does God's Word say about what is going on in our hearts? And ask questions like, what do you really want? What do you really want God to do? What are you hoping that God will do in this situation? What are the things that frustrate you? What are the things that make you anxious? What are the things that make you so sad and hopeless? And where is God in all of this? Where is God in your situation? Because we're all like the Pharisees in our base nature. You know, if given the right list of do's and don'ts, we would all make, and we would follow them, we would all make amazing Pharisees. I mean, really. And the last thing that I want to do in counseling someone is just make another good Pharisee. I'd rather spend years trying to help someone see what God sees in their hearts, to understand how their heart works. It's taken me, I've been saved 37 years, and I'm still learning how my heart works and why I want the things that I want, and I get so frustrated when I don't get the things I want. And I have to surrender those things to the Lord and recognize that Christ has already given me everything I could ever need and more. And so I need to trust Him and walk with this Savior who is so amazingly patient and merciful. See, the point here is doing religion does not equal knowing Christ. Do you understand that? Doing religion does not equal knowing Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. See, you need to recognize that the outward practice of religion does not equal the presence of spiritual life. Secondly, you need to remember God desires pure worship in spirit and truth. Now, we see Jesus cleansed the temple, verses 15 to 19. This is the second time Jesus cleanses the temple. The first time was 3 years ago, at the beginning of his ministry. John 2 describes that. In the first cleansing, Jesus made a whip of cords, and he was immediately rebuked by the leaders. This time, the leaders kind of quietly go back and hide in the shadows and conspire. How are they going to deal with this guy who now, 3 years ago, wasn't a threat, but now he's a serious threat? And so they form the plot that will come to its satanic climax in a series of illegal trials. After his arrest on Thursday evening in the garden, and then all through the night, early Friday morning, before he ends up going to the cross. But Jesus comes into the temple, and as Lord of the temple, Jesus has a right to purify it. And so he comes into the temple and he sees unrighteousness there. What does he see? Well, he sees animal sellers and money changers. And both of which, really, it's no problem that they are there outside the temple doing their thing, because they're actually providing a legitimate service. There are people who have traveled a great distance to come to Passover. Once a year, every Jewish male over 12 years old has to be there. And some have traveled a long ways, too long of a ways to bring an animal with them. And so there need to be these people who sell animals. There needs to be people who exchange currency into the proper Jewish currency. So not only that they can buy an animal, but that they can pay their temple tax. The problem, though, is that these businessmen are doing way more than providing a necessary service. They are taking advantage of the situation. Emphasis here is on the pigeons, verse 15. Pigeons is what was required, according to Old Testament law, from the poorest of the poor. So the poorest of the poor are basically being robbed. So these businessmen have turned this into a religious racket. Herschel Hobbes writes in his commentary, "Exorbitant prices were charged for the animals and doves and for the service of exchange. The profits were supposed to go into the temple treasury, but much of it was finding its way into private pockets." So just like the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. It was zeal in his heart for the purity of worship in God's house that produced a righteous anger in Jesus' heart. And what was going on in God's temple was utterly scandalous. And Jesus was angry. But his anger was righteous. And you know what the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger is? Righteous anger comes from being grieved about an offense against God. Unrighteous anger comes from a real or perceived offense against you. You see the difference? Righteous anger comes from an offense against God. Unrighteous anger comes from a real or perceived offense against you. Another way of saying it is this: righteous anger is God-centered. Sinful anger is self-centered. If you don't believe me, meditate this week on James 4, 1 to 10. And try to come back and argue with me about that. Try to prove me wrong. Unrighteous anger is always self-centered. No matter how we try to justify it. Always. About me. But Jesus wasn't self-centered. He was sinless. This was about God's glory. That's why he was angry. God's glory was assaulted by the desecration of the temple, and Jesus was angry. Because God has always desired worship that is pure, worship that is in spirit and in truth. The worship that is in spirit means worship that is not about the external trappings of ritual. Worship that is in truth means worship that is centered on Christ and his word. That comes from John 4. Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, which is a really friendly evangelistic encounter, where Jesus corrects this woman's understanding of worship. The Samaritan woman thought that worship consisted of the external trappings of worship. In other words, she believed that she couldn't really worship God unless everything was done this way. And if it wasn't done this way, then I can't worship God. And if anyone does it any differently than this, then I can't worship God. And Jesus clarified her understanding and said, no. Worshiping God is about spirit and truth. It's not about the external trappings of ritual. It's about what is the state of your heart, spiritually, before God. And are you worshiping God in truth? Is Christ exalted? And is the word of God the foundation of worship? Jesus said this to her, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Wow, there's a sermon series just in that phrase. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking worshipers. Did you know why you're here this morning? You're here because you want to be here, but you also know why you want to be here? Is because the Father wants you to be here. And He gave you the wanting to want to be here. He tickled your wanter. It's the way a theology professor of mine used to say it in Bible college. The Holy Spirit tickled your wanter. He got you to want, because He wants you to be here. The Father is seeking worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Wow. So, the second way God wants you to apply this passage is this. You need to remember that God desires pure worship in spirit and truth. There's a third way. Remove hindrances to spiritual fruitfulness through prayer and forgiveness. As they passed by in the morning, verse 20, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. That's interesting. The tree now accurately displays on the outside its true condition. It's dead. The true condition that was there all along is now reflected on the outside. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Well, that's an unusual response. Like, what does faith have to do with cursing the fig tree? Well, Jesus seems to be saying that the reason that prayer is important is because, as he goes on to say, that prayer will remove hindrances to our fruitfulness for God. Notice how he goes on. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So, prayer is a spiritual discipline that should be employed to remove the hindrances to our spiritual unfruitfulness. Mountain in the Bible is often used to refer to something that is too big to overcome. Something that in our eyes appears to be impossible. And so in Matthew's account of the same event, we read it this way. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." So you will also, through prayer, eliminate the hindrances that are keeping you from being fruitful for God. Is it possible, friends? Is it possible that you and I could be more fruitful in our spiritual lives if we were more disciplined in prayer? No doubt. Could it be that lack of prayer, lack of discipline in prayer, is one of the reasons we are not more fruitful? Now, some people misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. They think that he guarantees that whatever you ask God to do, then God is obligated to do for you. And if he doesn't do it for you, then it's your fault. It's because you don't have enough faith. Several years ago, my wife and I were in Southern California for a conference, disability conference, and we had the privilege to visit John Erickson Tata, who has spent over 50 years in a wheelchair. And we were visiting with her at the Johnny and Friends headquarters, and she got a glimmer in her eye, and she said, "Would you like to see my art studio?" And we said, "Yeah." And so she wheeled her chair next door, and she showed us where she used to spend a lot of time painting and drawing with her mouth, with a paintbrush or a charcoal pencil in her mouth. And she showed us several of her works and told us several stories of the Lord's faithfulness in her life. And, but she also mentioned how disheartening it was, especially in the early days of her accident, her diving accident, how many well-intentioned but spiritually misguided people said to her, if you just had a little more faith, Johnny, you could just leap out of that chair." To which she replied to them the same way she does today. She has no doubt that God is able, if that is his will. But she has become convinced that God has chosen to do more through her weakness than through any strength. And that's the enduring testimony of her life, is that God will do more through our brokenness than he will through our perceived wellness, if we let him. See, God often chooses to defy the world's understanding of what it means to do great things. He does it by using weak people to do the most unexpected things for his glory. Now, certainly it's true that we should have faith and we shouldn't doubt. James says that in chapter 1, that if we lack faith, that we are like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, and we shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. But at the same time, we're also like the man we saw in Mark 9, aren't we? Whose child was possessed by a demon. And he came to the Lord Jesus believing that Jesus could heal his son, at the same time saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So how often is our faith mixed with doubt? And if God's work depended on the quality of my faith, oh my word, do you know how much work would get done? Like nil. It doesn't depend on the quality of my faith. It depends on the object of my faith, who is the Savior. See? So what mountain is keeping you from spiritual unfruitfulness or fruitfulness keeping you unfruitful? I mean, is it something in your past that you will not let go of? Is it a hurt committed against you? Is it something you're ashamed of? Is it a sin that you still love more than you love Jesus? Is it a fear that is insurmountable in your eyes? I mean, whatever the mountain is, it's not too big for God. Jesus also says we need to pray with a forgiving heart. Verse 25, when you stand praying, forgive, if anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. There are bitter Christians who are wondering why God is not answering their prayer. And Jesus says, why? Have you forgotten the grace of God? Have you forgotten how much God has forgiven you? Bitterness is spiritual suicide. It's a prison. There's a reason that it's been said the bitter person drinks a vial of poison just waiting for his enemy to die. So if there's someone or many people that you refuse to forgive, you are the prisoner. You are the one who is dying on the vine. Today is the day to repent and forgive. Today is the day to remove mountains through prayer. Today is the day to pursue spiritual fruitfulness. Today is the day for personal revival. There's a very old chorus written by James Gray, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute from 1925 to 1934, just has four simple lines. And if spiritual fruitfulness is lacking in your life, then let this be your prayer this morning. O Lord, send a revival. O Lord, send a revival. O Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. And so, Father, that is our prayer today. We recognize, Lord, that each of us needs the Holy Spirit's continued work in our hearts. Each of us, no matter how long we have walked with Jesus, we still are battling areas of blindness in our lives. We have blind spots. We don't see things that you see or even that others see. And we need your Spirit to help us. And so we pray, humble us. Do a mighty work of revival in each of our hearts, that fruitfulness may be abundant in us. And Father, if there's anyone here today who has not yet come to the Lord Jesus for the very first time with saving faith, I pray, may you so work in their hearts that you would overcome whatever hindrances are keeping them, and that they would reach out to you with simple, childlike faith to receive the Savior who is welcoming them into his open, gracious, gentle arms, who is saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In his name we pray. Amen.